Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. This is a very important passage. Not that there are any unimportant passages in the Bible, but this is a crucial passage in understanding the work of Christ, the death of Christ, his sacrifice, and how he has saved us who are saved, who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's a little bit, I think, on the face of it, not easy to perhaps understand, but we're going to try to bring some clarity to it if it's not clear. But a very important text. Therefore, Paul writes, he's explained what Christ has done for us, that when we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us when we were enemies, and as a result of that, he's made peace between us and God. He's reconciled us to God, and so now he explains how this has happened. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We recognize it is a great blessing to be with your people. It's a great blessing to be in fellowship with them any day of the week, but the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, is a great day when we gather as your people to worship you, to read and study the scriptures, and in so doing, know more about you and know more about ourselves and grow in our faith as a result. That's the consequence, the result of spending time in your word. It's developing in our faith. It's developing in our character, becoming more like Christ. This is the food for our soul that we need. And so, Lord, as we come to this very important text of Scripture, we pray that you would guide us through it and you would open our eyes spiritually, the eyes of our heart to understand it. So in praying that, we're asking, Father, that the Spirit of God would minister effectively to us and that we would not resist his ministry but be yielded to it and that he would instruct us and build us up in the faith as we study your word. Bless us, Lord, in that way. And, Father, we pray that you bless us in the material things of life as well. We're dependent upon you for everything. We're dependent upon you for our spiritual life, and as we learn from this text, it's the result of your Son's death for us, what he's obtained for us at Calvary as the last Adam. But we need your blessings in the material things of life as well. We think of some of our members that are going through very great difficulty at this time. We pray that you would give encouragement where it's needed, bless with employment or bless health. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we pray that you would give to us what we need. We thank you that you do that. We thank you that when we come to the throne of grace, we come to the God who is all-powerful and all-wise and all-merciful. And we certainly see your mercy in this text. And we pray that that would be made clear and be brought out and that we would be encouraged by that as we study this passage together. So Lord, bless us and build us up in the faith. I pray you'd use this next hymn to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the first week of August 1914, the Kaiser sent his army off to war with the words, "You'll be home before the leaves have fallen from the trees." By the time the leaves fell, the armies of Europe were locked in conflict, and it lasted for 4 years. They called it the Great War. When it finally ended, there were 37 million casualties, and the world was forever changed, all because the Kaiser sent his army off to start a war. A single decision of one man can result in the ruin of vast numbers of people and places. In fact, all of the tragedies and tears of history go back to one man and his one decision to eat a piece of fruit, forbidden fruit. The result was that death reigned. Why do we die? Because one man sinned. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, but he was not writing to explain how it is that we die, but to explain how it is that we live. In fact, all the first half of Romans is about that great truth. It's about Christ. It's about what he has done. How through his work, we have justification. We have forgiveness. We have peace with God. Reconciliation. That is what Christ has done. But how can one man do so much? How can one man save so many from ruin and death? Well, the answer is found in Adam. In the same way he brought down the human race, Christ raised up the race. So that's where Paul begins as he explains the work of Christ and how it is that he has accomplished this great work that he has unfolded in the first part of this chapter. So he begins with Adam and he makes the connection between him and Christ very plain in the very first word, which in the Greek text is two words, therefore, or for this reason, or thus. In the same way Christ justified us, Adam condemned us. Adam illustrates Christ. So Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But then Paul breaks off his thought in order to explain what he has just written. And he doesn't complete the sentence really until verse 18. So if we put this verse, verse 12, with verse 18, we get the sense of what Paul is saying. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. In other words, just as Adam's sin brought ruin on the race, Christ's obedience brought recovery, brought life to the race. Opposite results, but both happened in the same way. In fact, in verse 14, Paul calls Adam a type of Christ. He pictured Christ, not in what he did and not in what he caused, but in his role as a representative man. And that's what Paul is showing in these verses. And to do that, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis 2 and 3, where God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to have dominion over the world. He gave them the whole garden with just one prohibition, recorded in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 17. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on pain of death. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Many interpreters and theologians have seen in this arrangement a covenant. They've given it a name, the covenant of works. And an arrangement or agreement is certainly suggested in the details that are given in Genesis 2. The idea is that Adam would pass through a period of probation. That is, he would pass through a limited period of time in which he would be tested. We don't know how long that was, a year, more than that perhaps. But it would be a period of probation in which he would be tested. And upon obedience, completing that time of testing, that period of probation, he would be rewarded with immortality and glory. So, it was a test. And often, God tests the faith and obedience of his people because it's in that way that our faith and our character are made to grow and mature. And that was the case with Adam. He was created innocent. In other words, he had not sinned. But there's more to perfection and wholeness than not doing something, than not sinning. There's also the positive aspect of obedience, positive righteousness. And so this test was given to Adam for that purpose, to complete his character, to bring it out in its fullness. So not only be innocent, but he'd be positively righteous. And so to do that, God gave him a test, and a test in which he had one restriction. But it was that one prohibition that proved too enticing for Adam. He failed. And with his fall, sin entered the world, Paul says. And with sin came death. And so, he writes, death spread to all men because all sinned. So, because of Adam, sin and death are universal. But how is that true? In what sense have all sinned so that all die? In what sense did Adam's sin affect us all so that all die? Well, it could simply mean that all sinned by copying Adam, by repeating his sin, so that all die. In fact, that was the view of Pelagius, who was an early 5th century British monk and the great opponent of Augustine. Pelagius was a moralist who came to Rome, where he had a very popular ministry. He taught the book of Romans and expressed in this particular passage his belief that everyone is born morally and spiritually neutral. Adam's sin had no direct effect on any of us other than to be a bad example. People have, Pelagius said, the potential to be perfect. But everyone has chosen a different path. Everyone has followed Adam's bad example. And because of that, their personal sin has brought ruin upon them, and that's the reason they die. And others have taken that view. This isn't just the view of Pelagius. Others in the history of the church have taken that position, and so that the statement that Paul makes, all sin, simply means that. Just everyone sins, and everyone dies because they sin, and they sin because they've made a bad choice. They've chosen to follow the example of Adam. Well, Augustine saw a stronger unity between Adam and his descendants and explained the universal reign of sin and death as being the result of inheriting Adam's sinful nature. We've all been corrupted with original sin. What Adam did polluted the stream of the human race so that we've all inherited a corrupt human nature, and as a result of that, all die. Now, both of those views have truth. People do repeat a bad example, and we have inherited corruption. We all are the victims of original sin. But these are not Paul's points here. He repeatedly makes a connection between Adam's one sin and our condemnation. Death reigns over all universally, not because we are corrupt. Paul doesn't say that. Not because we have committed sins. Paul doesn't say that. What he does say is we all die because of Adam's one sin. 5 times he makes that point in verses 15 through 19. Once in each verse. In verse 15 he writes, by the transgression of the one, the many died. By the one sin of Adam, all people die. Even more strongly, he states in verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the many were made or constituted sinners, guilty by another man's single sin. In other words, the meaning of all die because all sinned is all die because one sinned, which means we all became guilty of sin when Adam sinned. Now, that is the principle that Paul is establishing here. Adam is responsible for our fallen condition and condemnation. All are guilty because of him. It is a very important statement. As I said, it's important to understand this principle in order to understand our condition naturally in a fallen condition, but to understand the work of Christ as well. The parents in colonial America thought it was very important enough to teach it to their young children. They did that with the New England Primer. It taught Bible truth. It taught other things as well, but it would teach biblical truths in short rhymes based on the English alphabet. So the illustration of A was Adam. And under A, the child would write, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And toward the end, when they came to the letter X, Xerxes was written under the letter, and they wrote, "Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I." That is a profound truth put in a simple way, but what does it mean? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. How did we sin in Adam so that we must die? What was our relationship to him? Well, one way of answering that is called the realistic view, which explains that we were really present in Adam. Since he is the father of the human race, we were actually in him biologically. So when he sinned, we actually participated in the sin. We really did it, which makes all people personally guilty for the sin in the garden. Now, on the surface, that seems to have merit, but regardless of how one puts it, the reality is we were not there. We were not in existence and we did not act. Then how is it that in Adam's fall we sinned all? And the answer that best suits the passage and finds support from all of Scripture and even support from our own experience is representation. Adam is the father of the human race. So we are not only his physical descendants, but we are also his legal heirs. And as the head of the race, he was appointed our representative. When God placed Adam in the garden and made a covenant with him and agreement with him, he in effect said to him, "I have not only made you to be the progenitor of the human race, the originator of the race, but also its representative. The covenant I've made with you, I've made not only with you, but with all your descendants. You will represent them. If you succeed the test during this period of probation, if you are obedient to the very end, you will succeed not only for yourself, but for them, and you will obtain immortality and glory not only for yourself, but for them. If you fail, you lose for them all of those benefits and bring on them the terrible consequences of your sin. All your descendants are involved in your act." Now that's not scripture, but we can assume something like that was communicated to Adam. He knew what was at stake. He knew his role in the garden. He knew his relationship to that forbidden fruit. And what he was to do. He was to be our representative. He was. Now, that is not an unusual idea. Governments function according to this principle of representation every day, and they must. So we're very familiar with it. We all, in whatever district we live, we have our congressman, and our congressman is sent to Washington to represent us. We can't all be in Washington considering legislation and voting on it, and so we send a man or a woman up to Washington to represent us so that his or her vote is our vote. Every nation appoints ambassadors to represent them in foreign lands. They always have. When the ambassador speaks, he speaks for the government and the nation. When he signs a document or treaty, everyone is represented in that signing. We all sign when the ambassador signs it. There is a solidarity, there is a unity between the ambassador and the nation he represents. In fact, in a legal sense, he could say with Louis XIV, I am the state. Well, it was the same with Adam. There is unity, a solidarity between the one man and the whole of his race. And because of that, the decision or the act of the one man, the representative, can affect the whole human race beneficially or adversely. When a king or Kaiser or president decides to go to war, he decides that for the whole nation. His decision affects the whole nation. When a father makes a fortune, his children become rich and heirs even though they didn't work. They did nothing to obtain that inheritance or those riches. It's the result of their father's work. But if the man loses his fortune, his children lose their inheritance even though they had nothing to do with the loss. Still, they suffer the consequences. They inherit poverty. So nations are penalized with their rulers. All Europe suffered because of the decisions their governments made early in the 20th century. Children, too, are penalized with their parents. And as a family is related to its father or children to their parents, so, too, the human race is related to Adam, our natural head and our representative head. So consequently, when he sinned, we sinned, which means his sin was imputed to us. It was considered by God to be our sin as well as his. Now, that word imputed is a very important word. We have it in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. It means, imputed means to put to one's account. In our case, Adam's sin was imputed to us. It was put to our account. It was reckoned to be ours. The guilt of it was charged to us. And the result is we suffer the consequences of it. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so we die. His sin was like a stone that's tossed in a pond. You've done that, I'm sure. You toss a little pebble out in a pond, and then these ripples go all throughout the surface of the pond to the very edges of it. And that's Adam's sin in the human race. It rippled throughout the human race to the very end of it. Now, as I say, we can see numerous examples of this from human experience. But we also find this principle of representation throughout the Bible. It is a principle upon which God's government of Israel operated and its religion functioned. And the people understood it well, the people of Israel did. And I'm sure that when Paul was writing this to the church in Rome, that the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians there, identified with this quite easily because it's so common in the Old Testament and in the history of the people of God. For example, Aaron, the high priest, represented the people. This whole ministry was based on representation. On the Day of Atonement, when he offered up the sacrifice and went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he did that for the nation. He represented the nation. In fact, he could have said, I am the people. I am Israel. Because he represented all of them. One of the best known events of the Bible happened according to this principle of representation. It was the contest between David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Both were representatives of their nations. That was the very point of Goliath's challenge to Israel. Choose a man, he said, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, then you shall become our servants. In other words, two champions were to represent their two peoples, and the outcome would be imputed to their nations. The victory of the one would be considered the victory of his nation. The defeat of the one would be considered the defeat of his nation. And everyone understood that. And that's very clear from the passage as you read it, because when David slew Goliath, the Philistines knew exactly what had happened to them. The Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. They didn't pick up arms to fight. It didn't rally them to take vengeance for the death of their champion. They realized the death of their champion was their death. His defeat was their defeat. The battle was over, and so they fled. And likewise, David's victory was Israel's victory, and they understood that. It was, as it were, imputed to them because they picked up arms and they pursued the Philistines because they were victorious. They understood that. Adam, too, was a representative head. And just as Goliath fell and his fall brought down the whole Philistine people in defeat, so too Adam's fall brought down all mankind. That's Paul's point. He's proving this principle of representation is what explains the work of Christ, the salvation that he's obtained, the reconciliation that we have between God and man, and how he achieved that. And to prove it, to prove this principle of representation, to show that all men are condemned as sinners because of Adam's one sin, he stops in verses 13 and 14 to give evidence of it. The evidence is seen in what Paul has already stated and what we all know, the universal reign of death. Death is a penalty, which implies, if it's a penalty, a violation of a law. No one is punished when a law has not been violated. As Paul says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, where there is no law, there's no violation, and a person is not guilty or subject to punishment. Now, you can drive down the Autobahn in Germany at whatever speed you want. You can go slow if you want. That's a dangerous thing to do. You can go as fast as you want. You can go 120, 150 miles an hour. But you have to put the brakes on when you cross over into France or into the Netherlands because they don't permit that. And the reason is they have a law. If you go 150 on LBJ, you'll probably run into a traffic jam if you do that. But if you were to be able to do that, you get a ticket. And why is that? Because we have a law. We have a speed limit. So the fact that all people die, which is punishment, has an implication. And the implication is that all have sinned. All are guilty of violating a law. But what law is that that they have violated? Well, you can't say the law of Moses covers that because it doesn't cover all of human history. The Ten Commandments were given after generations and generations of people had come and gone. People were dying long before Moses. That's what Paul said. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. So it must have been this law that was violated must be the law that was given to Adam, this one prohibition in the garden, and his first sin that he committed in our place. Now that accounts for multitudes dying, but it doesn't account for everyone. Now, there are multitudes who die who never broke a law of any kind. Those, Paul says, who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, he's speaking here of children who die in infancy before they know the difference between right and wrong or have acted willfully against any law. How do we account for their deaths? Multitudes die without consciously committing a sin. Well, the only answer is they sinned when their representative sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, I say that's the answer. I think that's the only answer that really satisfies the text and it satisfies human experience. But the fact is that to many, that does not seem fair. That they should be condemned for what another man did. But then we should ask ourselves, is it fair to be blessed and saved for what Christ did for them and for us? Because salvation works on the same principle has condemnation. That's the point that Paul is making. That's what he's developing here. And as we think about it, the whole arrangement from Adam to Christ is not only fair, it is benevolent. It is generous. First of all, consider Adam's situation and all of the advantages he had. It could not have been arranged more to Adam's advantage than it was. He had only one restriction. Not 10 commandments, not 613. He could eat from the fruit of all of the trees of the garden, which is to say he could eat of all of the fruit of all of the trees of all of the world. Only the fruit of one tree was denied him. So he had only one prohibition. You can't get any less than that. He was placed in an unspoiled environment, the garden. It was paradise. He had no bad example to influence him. In fact, he even had a helper, Eve, to assist him and to encourage him. He faced only one temptation and had strong incentive to resist it, not only his welfare, but that of his children and his descendants. The whole world, as it were, hung from Adam. Everything about this was stacked in Adam's favor. Now consider the advantage that we had in having Adam stand in our place. He was made upright and pure, without flaws. He was a perfect man with a perfect mind. Had we been present in the garden and had we had the choice to be our own representatives and take this on ourselves or have Adam represent us, we would all have chosen Adam. We couldn't have done better and had a better representative than a perfect man. And that being so, none of us could have done better than Adam did. So the arrangement was more than fair. The arrangement was very generous. But more importantly, and this is where grace comes in, that arrangement allowed for another representative to come, assume our place after the fall, and restore what the first Adam lost. If our fall had been individual and our own doing, then we would be responsible for restoring ourselves. We would be responsible for regaining our salvation. And that's impossible. We'd be faced with an impossible task. But the method of representation allowed for God to send a second representative to recover what the first representative lost, and to merit for us what we could not merit for ourselves. We didn't fall because of personal sin, but that allows us to be saved apart from personal work by a representative. And that is the only gracious method of salvation. That is how Christ saved countless people in one saving act on the cross. Just as Adam lost all men in one sinful act in the garden. Both were representatives. That is how Adam was a type of Christ, as Paul says in verse 14. Just as Adam represented his descendants, so too Christ represented his elect. Adam sinned and its consequences were passed on to all that he represented, and Christ's obedience and righteousness is passed on to all he represented. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind, so too Christ's righteousness was imputed to all who believe. In fact, there are three great imputations that are set forth in the Bible. The first is the sin of the first Adam was imputed to all mankind. Everyone he represented, his sin was imputed to them. Second, the sins of God's elect were imputed to Christ on the cross. And there he was punished for all of those sins. All of our sins were taken care of when he died as our sacrifice. They were imputed to him and judged in him. And third, the third imputation is his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to his elect at faith. So there are two pivotal historical figures, two men who represented two humanities, the whole human race that fell in Adam and the new humanity that Christ recovered out of the fall. Every man, woman, and child was pulled down in Adam's fall, but every believer is pulled up in Christ's death. Now that's grace. It's grace. Now, let me illustrate this from a book that was written about 20 years ago titled Into Thin Air. It's about a catastrophe that occurred on Mount Everest in 1996. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It happened when an expedition on the mountain was caught in a snowstorm suddenly and many died. But in the book, there are a number of other stories that have nothing to do with that incident, or at least are not specifically related to it, but other accounts of other famous climbers. And one is a man named Schoening. And in 1953, he was with an expedition on K2 in the Himalayas when his group got caught in a blizzard. They were on a ridge 25,000 feet high. All were roped together when one lost his footing, slipped, and pulled four others off with him. Schoening was at the other end, and he instantly wrapped the rope around his shoulders and ice axe, stopped the fall, pulled the five men up, and they all got safely off the mountain. Now that illustrates what the first and last Adams did. The first Adam lost his footing and fell into the abyss. He pulled with him all those that were joined to him generation after generation. But the last Adam, Christ, didn't slip. He didn't fall. He stood fast, and all those tied to him are saved. Grace, election, joins us to him, and by his death, through faith, we are pulled up to eternal life. It is a great and powerful saving act of Christ alone. He did it all, and it's ours by grace alone. Is it yours? Are you united with Christ? Are you tied to him? You are certainly tied to Adam. He has taken you over the cliff and you're dangling over the abyss. But there's salvation in Christ. He died for sinners, pulls them up from destruction, and carries them to heaven. He does that for all who trust in him. If you've not trusted in Christ, trust in him. Salvation is through faith alone. Believe in him. He receives all who do. The moment you believe, you're his and his forever. May God help you to do that. And you have rejoice. We have a great Savior. He's not only pulled us up from the abyss, as it were, he keeps us and keeps us for all eternity. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for that great truth. Help us to understand and appreciate this fully. We have a representative in Christ, the second Adam, and he obtained for us what the first Adam could not and did not and lost for us. We thank you for his sovereign work of salvation at the cross and for obtaining that for all of his people, for everyone who believes in him. Thank you for Christ and his death, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.